I am delighted to be here with you this week. It's on. That's another bad habit I have. I don't push the right buttons at the right time. But anyway, I'm delighted to be here with you this week. I appreciate the invitation from the elders to come and preach to you this week. We're going to spend some time studying from the book of Jeremiah. I hate to say that any particular book of the Bible is my favorite, because I got 66 favorites, but this is like near the top five. Jeremiah is just a great, great book, and it's full of some powerful truths for us. But I'm delighted to be here with you. Good to be here with Hannah and Alex. My baby girl has grown up, and that's hard for me to admit sometimes, but it is a joy to be around her and Alex. And glad my wife got to be here. Last few weeks have been kind of weird. I actually started my new work down in Bartlett, Tennessee last week. So right now I'm commuting every week from Louisville to Bartlett, which is about a 5.5-hour trip on Google. Now you get to Nashville, and that undoes Google every time by at least 30 minutes. So, but it's been a busy few weeks, and I've done a lot of commuting of late. The theme for our week, as I said, is a study of the book of Jeremiah, and I have titled the series, Tough Religion for Tough Times. It has never been easy to be a child of God, and it never will be easy to be a child of God. But I do think there are some times that have been more favorable to be a child of God than perhaps others, and conversely, there have been times when it has been a whole lot harder to be a child of God and be faithful, because of the struggles and the persecutions and the circumstances. Jeremiah is one of the most remarkable men in the Bible, and he lived in one of the most tumultuous time periods, not just in Israelite history, but in world history. Some mighty important changes were taking place on the geopolitical landscape. Kingdoms were being turned on top of their heads. There was upheaval. There was war. There was rumor of war. There was all kinds of problems. There were spiritual problems in the nations. And Jeremiah lived through all of that time period, and yet he remained faithful in his calling to God. He had a spiritual toughness about him that I think is hard for us to fully appreciate at times. We think of him as the weeping prophet. We think of him as mainly because of the emotion that he demonstrates so often in his writings and the things that he preached. But despite that emotional turn in his personality, there was a toughness there. It is hard to conceive the kind of persecution and abuse that he took for over 40 years in his public ministry. He had very few friends, very few allies, and God put him in some awfully hard circumstances, and yet he was resilient. I'm going to give you two biblical indications of how important he was to the health of the nation and to the time period. Both of these come to us from the scriptures. Number one, in Jeremiah 39, he was so important, we're told in verse 11, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave orders about Jerusalem through Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, said, take him and look after him, and do nothing harmful to him, but rather deal with him just as he tells you. Basically, Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world, knew who Jeremiah was. He had heard of him. He had heard about his message. And he personally sent his bodyguards to Jerusalem. And this appears to be in the wake of the destruction. He sent his personal guard to Jeremiah and said, where do you want to go? What do you want to do? I'll give you my personal protection. And Jeremiah still chose to stay in the city of Jerusalem in spite of the devastation. So he was so great a man that Nebuchadnezzar knew who he was and offered him personal protection. But I'll give you an even greater indication of his fame and of his spiritual character. Over in Matthew chapter 16, we're familiar with Jesus and his apostles. They are near the city of Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus was at a critical time in his ministry. He asked his 12 apostles, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And when you look at their answers, verse 14, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. I think that the apostles saw two things in Jesus that made them think of Jeremiah. Number one, they saw passion. And of all the traits that you see in Jeremiah, that has to jump off the page. His absolute passion for his people, for his God, for his faith. But the other thing they saw was spiritual toughness. Jesus frequently was abused and ridiculed and opposed by his spiritual enemies, and he always handled it in the right way. And I think they probably thought of Jeremiah's toughness as well. He was a spiritually tough man, and he had tough religion in very tough times. And I think we can learn some valuable lessons from our study of Jeremiah this week. I want to begin this morning with a story about Thomas Carlyle. Thomas Carlyle was a Scottish philosopher and writer and historian. He lived most of his life in the 19th century, died in 1881. His most famous work was a chronicle of the French Revolution. It took him 3 years to write the first draft of the first part of the book. During those years, he and his wife lived a pretty meager existence, didn't have a lot. The only thing he could afford to do his work with was a cheap grade of paper called foolscap. And he had exactly one copy of his book. He wrote it out by hand, very carefully preserved it. Couldn't even afford to have a copy made. Back in those days, you didn't take it and put it on a photocopier. You had to have somebody copy it by hand. So he had one copy of this. When he finished it, after about 3 years of labor, he took it to his friend John Stuart Mill, and he asked Mill to critique it. He said, "Please look it over and tell me what I need to do to improve it." Mill kind of flipped through it, and it was late at night, so he laid it on the mantle of the fireplace and went to bed. And the next day when he got up, it was nowhere to be found. It was gone. What happened was a maid saw a stack of paper on the mantle of the fireplace and thought, "Oh, kindling." And she threw it through 3 years of labor into the fire. You can imagine the kind of heartache and heartbreak that both men experienced. Mill didn't even want to tell Carlyle what had happened, but he did. He went to him with a heavy heart and explained what had happened, and Mill very graciously accepted it. He immediately set about writing volumes 2 and volume 3. Later, he went back and rewrote volume 1, and he once told Mill, he said, "It was as if my invisible schoolmaster had torn up my copybook when I showed it to him and said, 'No, you must do better.'" That incident is remarkably similar to what we're going to look at in Jeremiah chapter 36 this morning. Jeremiah, the prophet of God, was told to go and write a book. And this book comprised a long period of his preaching. So he wrote it out. Actually, the scribe Baruch wrote it out. He wrote it out by hand. And it was taken to the king of Israel. And when the king of Israel saw it, he burned it. Now, it wasn't by accident. It was on purpose. But can you imagine the frustration? Can you imagine the heartache? Here was a message from God's prophet, and it was destroyed just like that. Jeremiah 36, I want to talk this morning about the book of Jeremiah, tough words for tough times. We're told in verse 1 of Jeremiah 36, it was in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. This word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Take a scroll and write on it all the words which I have spoken to you concerning Israel and concerning Judah and concerning all the nations from the day I first spoke to you from the days of Josiah even to this day." I want to look just a little bit at the setting. Here's some dates, and if you have that handout that was given out at the beginning of class, a lot of these dates are up there. I think they're all up there. Josiah became king in 640 B.C., and Jeremiah was called 13 years later. In 622 B.C., that was when they were rummaging through the temple, and they found a scroll. It was some portion of the Word of God, probably part of the Law of Moses, I think probably Deuteronomy, or at least a portion of it. They found a portion of the scroll in the temple. They read it before the king. He was just devastated because he had the aha moment. He said, "Okay, this is why things are going so badly in the nation." and he undertook a great reform of the nation. And I mentioned all of the upheaval at the time. When the story of Josiah starts, when the story of Jeremiah starts, the great world power is Assyria. But one by one, the great cities of Assyria began to fall. And so in 614, the chief city of Ashur fell. The city of Nineveh fell. 609 BC, the city of Haran fell. And that was also when King Josiah died. And from that point on, the nation continues its downward spiral. 605 BC, Babylon defeated Egypt at a place called Carchemish. And that is the date of this particular story. Nebuchadnezzar was behind all of these victories. He wasn't king just yet, but he was behind all of these military victories. And already at one point, he had come to the city of Jerusalem and at least knocked on the door. Now, he had to go back home because there was a political crisis brewing in Babylon. But the king, King Jehoiakim, had already seen the power of King Nebuchadnezzar. Just kind of keep that in the back of your head. But that's what's going on when all of this happens. And we're told that in 605 BC, after all of these calamitous events, God told Jeremiah, I want you to take a scroll and write down some things and deliver it to the king. And that's where the story really starts. It's really a story about the book. In fact, once the book is written, Jeremiah kind of recedes into the background, and the book becomes the most prominent part of the story. The book is the centerpiece of Jeremiah chapter 36. So the book is born in verses 1 through 8. God commands him to go and write, and he hires his scribe. He had the scribe by the name of Baruch, verse 4. He called Baruch the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. Now, I want you to back up a little bit to verse 2. He said, write on it concerning Israel and Judah and all the nations. From the first day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, even to this day. Now, he was called in 627 BC. It is now 605 BC. He said, I want you to write down what you've been preaching for the past 22 years. Now, this gives you a keen insight into the nature of preachers. We are disorganized. How I handle my sermons when I get through preaching, I walk to my office, I throw it on my desk, and I will not touch it again for 6 or 7 or 9 months. And they will just stack up, and one day I will eventually file them. That's the preacher filing system. Jeremiah had not put pen to paper for 22 years. He had been preaching for over 2 decades. The man didn't even have an outline. And so finally the Lord says, okay, I want you to write down all those sermons that you have been preaching. And so he does, with the help of Baruch the scribe. And I want you to notice in verse 9, in the 5th year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the 9th month. So it starts out in the 4th year, it ends up in the 5th year, and in the 5th year, the 9th month, the scroll is actually finished. It took him 9 months or more to even finish the scroll. So it took him quite a while to write down all of this sermon material that Jeremiah has been preaching. But now, do you get the significance of what happens in verse 4 and 5 and 6 when he actually sits down and does what Jeremiah said? The book of Jeremiah came into existence. Verse 8. Baruch the son of Neriah did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading from the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. He wrote them down, and what we have in Jeremiah 36 is the beginning of the book of Jeremiah. When I was a kid, I remember one time, I think I was probably in maybe first or second or third grade, Mrs. Deal, our Sunday morning Bible class teacher, was teaching us about the concept of inspiration. Heady stuff for first graders. And she talked about how men would be guided by God and they would sit down and start writing and God would tell them what to write. And I decided I was going to experiment that Sunday afternoon and spend my Sunday afternoon writing a book in the Bible. I figured Genesis would be a real good place to start. So I got my pen, I got my paper, and I said, in the beginning, God... I couldn't remember the next word, so I peeked. God created. Okay, God created the heavens and the earth, and I thought, okay, now what comes after that? And I found myself looking more and more. I decided that this inspiration business wasn't for me. I apparently had no knack for it.
We sometimes have it in our head that what the Bible writers did, they just sat down one day and out came a book. But what you see here in Jeremiah is this was a historical process. This is only about halfway through Jeremiah's ministry. And so another 20 plus years of preaching would be recorded. Another 20 plus years of prophecy would be recorded. And so at least in the case of Jeremiah's book, it was a long process. He was assisted by Baruch the scribe. It didn't just happen one afternoon. In fact, just the writing of the first portion of Jeremiah took at least 9 months. So this was a long, drawn-out process. It involved Jeremiah speaking things to his scribe, the scribe recording it faithfully. Later, he is asked about it, and Baruch says, "Well, I wrote it at the dictation of Jeremiah, all that the Lord said to do." So what we have here in verses 1 through 8 is the birth of this book that we call Jeremiah. Well, then the book is read. Baruch is instructed to go on one of the feast days, one of the religious gatherings of the nation. He is instructed to go there and read the law to various people. So in verse 9, in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, in the ninth month, all the people in Jerusalem, all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem proclaimed a fast before the Lord. Then Baruch read from the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan the scribe, in the upper court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house to all the people. So he did what God had commanded. He did what Jeremiah told him to do. He takes this compilation of 22 years worth of Jeremiah's preaching, and he goes to the house of the Lord and reads it to the people. And that's when the fun begins. You would think that just standing up and reading a book publicly would be a rather docile thing. But it causes all kinds of commotion. If you'll notice in verse 11, when Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, heard all the words of the Lord from the book, he went down to the king's house, into the scribe's chamber, and behold, all the officials were sitting there, and he gives the list of the officials. Micaiah declared to them all the words that he had heard. Then the officials sent another official to go check on this. And you have a gathering of officials. Everybody just starts getting together and say, wait a minute here. Jeremiah wrote a book. Jeremiah's scribe read the book. The reading of this book was causing such a commotion that everybody in the kingdom not only heard about it, they knew about it, and something had to be done about it. What they're trying to do is figure out a way to get this to the king, because the king needs to hear this as well. There are portions of Jeremiah's prophecy where the kings are mentioned by name, and it may be that his name was included in the portion that was written. So this is of great importance to the king and the officials. If you look in verse 16 or verse 15, They call Baruch, and they said to him, "Sit down, please, and read it to us." So Baruch read it. This is the second time this book is being read. When they heard all the words, they turned in fear to one another and said, "We will surely report all this to the king." And they asked Baruch, "Tell us, how did you write all these words? Was it at his dictation?" And Baruch said, "He dictated all these words to me, and I wrote them with ink on the book." Then the officials said to Baruch, "Go, hide yourself, you and Jeremiah, and do not let anyone know where you are." That's never good. These officials who had access to the king heard the reading of Jeremiah's prophecy, and they told Jeremiah and Baruch, just disappear for a while. It's best for everybody that you just disappear. In other words, it had a very unfavorable message to the king. They understood that, but they also understood they had to deliver this to the king. And so that's the next thing. The book is destroyed when it's delivered to the king. Starting in verse 20, verse 20 and 21, they went to the king in the court. They had deposited the scroll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe and reported all the words to the king. Then the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it out of the chamber of Elishama the scribe. And Jehudi read it to the king as well as to the officials who stood beside the king. Now, the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning in the brazier before him When Jehudi had read three or four columns, the king cut it with a scribe's knife and threw it into the fire that was in the brazier until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the brazier. Yet the king and all his servants who heard all these words were not afraid, nor did they rend their garments. With brazen, I wouldn't even say brazen indifference, with brazen and outright hostility toward the prophet of God, his servant reads the scroll, he gets his little knife, he cuts it out, throws it in the fire. The man keeps reading, the scroll gets shorter, the fire gets hotter, and he completely ignored what God said and said he was not even afraid of what he had done. I have a moral dilemma as a preacher. Another bad habit of preachers is we collect Bibles. You go into the office of any preacher, you're going to see a stack of Bibles. There are many different translations. Most of us have one or two editions of the Bible, and we try to keep multiple copies so that if one of them wears out, we'll have another one pretty much identical. I've got this particular style I've been using for years, and I've got about five of them sitting in my office. But here's my problem. Every now and then one of them will wear out, the cover will break, the cover will fall off, the pages will start falling out. I cannot bring myself to throw one away. You ever have that problem? I know there's nothing wrong with it. I know that. Sometimes books disintegrate, and you should throw them away. But it's the Bible! I can't bring myself to throw it away. And yet here is a king. He is the son of Josiah, the last good king who ever graced the nation of Judah. He is supposed, remember, according to the law of Moses, the king was supposed to sit down and write out by hand a copy of the law so that he would know it and be able to teach it to the nation. And with utter indifference, utter hostility toward God, he took it and he burned it. And he was not afraid. So it's no wonder that they told Baruch and Jeremiah, just go hide somewhere. If he would tear up and destroy and burn the word of God, what do you think he'd do to you? It was utter and complete indifference. I want you to notice two things. Go back to the chronology. This is in 605 BC. If you look at that little list on the front page and do a little bit of research, at this point, Nebuchadnezzar had pretty well conquered everything there was to conquer. He's still having some skirmishes with Egypt. He still does not completely have Judah under his control, but he has flexed his muscle enough that Jehoiakim should have been afraid, and he wasn't. It tells you the kind of arrogance that the man had. But I also want you to notice a little bit of irony in all of this. Go back in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 22. 2 Kings chapter 22, that is I gave you a little bit of a date earlier. This is when the book of the law was found in 622. 2 Kings 22 happened in 622. All right, this is when they were cleaning out the temple, and we're told down in verse 8 that Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." He gave it to Shaphan. Shaphan read it. Shaphan the scribe came to the king, found the book. He read it in the presence of King Josiah. And remember what King Josiah did? He tore his garments. He was so grieved that he and the nation had been so negligent of God's word. That was in 622 BC. Now, jump ahead 18 years later. Jump ahead to Jeremiah 36. Now the son of Shaphan the scribe takes the book of God. He delivers it to the king, who is the son of Josiah. Whereas Josiah read it and tore his garments. We are told explicitly in our text, verse 24, the king and all his servants who heard these words were not afraid, nor did they rend their garments. Any reader of Jeremiah would have picked up the point immediately. The son of one of the greatest kings who ever lived was not afraid. He did not fear God. He did not respect God's word. The roles had been reversed. But that's not the end of the story. You cannot destroy the Word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. That was Isaiah's promise. And so, the book is vindicated. It is vindicated because God recommissions Jeremiah. In verse 27, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after the king had burned the scroll and the words which Baruch had written at the dictation of Jeremiah. Take again another scroll and write on it all the former words that were on the first scroll which Jehoiakim the king of Judah burned. Concerning Jehoiakim king of Judah, you shall say, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll. Why have you written on it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and will make man and beast cease from it? And he also said to go ahead and write more as well. The book is vindicated simply because God said, I'm not done yet. I'm not done. He may try to destroy my words, but you can't do it that easily. And so Jeremiah and Baruch sit down, they write another book, and we're told at the end, he took another scroll, gave it to Baruch, the son of Neriah. He wrote on it at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the books which Jehoiakim king had burned. And many similar words were added to it. And so the book is continued. You can't just get rid of the Word of God. It doesn't work that way. That's the remarkable story of this book. And I want to suggest to you by way of some applications that what we see with Jeremiah's book is what we also see with God's book. I want to draw a little bit, maybe some greater inferences. What you see with Jeremiah as part of the Word of God, we can make some observations about the Word of God in its totality. One of the things we need to understand about God's book is it claims to be God's Word. You can evaluate something really well if you'll just read what it says. You know, if I were to stand up here and say, you know what, I think that the Constitution of the United States is the greatest collection of salad recipes ever, what would you think? You would think, have you ever read it? Is that what it claims to be? No, it doesn't claim that. It claims to be the governing document of our country. I am amazed. I read all kinds of stuff. I read all kinds of commentaries. Some of them have a very favorable view of the Bible, and some of them don't have a very favorable view at all. And I'm just amazed at how many people read the Bible and say, well, the Bible really doesn't claim to be the Word of God. Oh, really? Have you not read it? I'm thinking salad recipes again. Have you not read what that book says? And the book of Jeremiah is a perfect example of that. Someone many years ago counted up that there's something like 3,500 places in the Old Testament that say, the word of the Lord came to me, or thus says the Lord, or God said. And again, the book of Jeremiah is a great illustration of this. There are 52 chapters in Jeremiah. There are over 400 such statements in the book of Jeremiah by itself. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. I think part of the problem is these statements occur so frequently we hardly even notice them. In Jeremiah 31, there are over 22 places in Jeremiah 31 where these kinds of statements occur. At that time, declares the Lord, verse 1, I will be the God of all families of the earth. Verse 2, thus says the Lord. Verse 3, the Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, verse 7, for thus says the Lord. And you just keep going through chapter 31, verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, O nations. And you just keep going, and thus says the Lord this, the Lord said that. 22 times in one chapter it says it. I think it becomes like punctuation marks. How many of you sit down and count up the punctuation marks in the books that you read? Here's a better question. How many of us even notice the punctuation marks? We rarely do because they are woven into the very fabric of the text. And I think you've got a similar phenomenon with the Bible. The Bible so many times claims that it comes from God, we just kind of get used to it. It's part of the fabric of the book. And so when critics say, well, the Bible doesn't really claim to be the Word of God, I question whether they've read it. I don't think they have. Imagine, you know, I said there's 52 chapters in the book. Let me give you an illustration. Suppose that I decide to run for public office, And exactly 1 year before elections, 52 weeks before the election, I decide that part of my political strategy is I'm going to give one speech a week. So I'm going to give 52 speeches. And suppose that in the course of my speeches, eight times every speech, I say, the word of the Lord came to me saying, run thou for office. Or God said to me, this shall be thine own platform. And eight times in every speech, once a week, I say something like, God spoke to me. Now, how do you think the media is going to handle that? They're going to say, well, so you're saying God spoke to you. And imagine their perplexion if I say, I'm not saying God spoke to me. Yeah, but you said that. Yeah, but that doesn't mean anything. Can you imagine that conversation? Why is it that if a politician says that God spoke to him, we get all in a fizz about that? When the Bible says, God spoke to me, it didn't happen that way. It's because people don't want to see the obvious. Robin Lane Fox was a professor at Oxford University in England. Back in 1991, he wrote a book called The Unauthorized Version, wherein he sought to show all the historical inaccuracies of the Bible, or at least that's what he thought. And he said, fundamentalists attach this view to the belief that the Bible is inspired by God, a belief which they also base on a few texts in it. What few texts? The 3,500 instances from the Old Testament? Is that the few texts? And he goes on, they cite particular verses about inspired Scripture, which they interpret to suit their own views and extend them as a description of the entire Bible, as if the Bible is proven to be inspired because one bit of it says so. When people tell you, well, the Bible doesn't really claim to be the Word of God, take them to Jeremiah. Take them almost any place, because time and time and time and time again, the Bible claims to be the Word of God. The Bible also claims to be historically true. And that's something that a lot of critics of the Bible seem to have a field day with. I want you to turn with me over to the Gospel of Luke. You know, in Jeremiah, turn to Luke, and I'll talk about Jeremiah. In Jeremiah, time and time and time and time again, chronological references are given. Why? Why give those references if they're meaningless? Because the Holy Spirit thought they had some kind of value to us. And I think part of it is the historical validation of the biblical story. Now, I mentioned Luke. Luke chapter 1, in the opening verses, this is what Luke tells us about his gospel. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. He says, I looked into this, and I looked into it carefully, and I have written it out so you'll know the exact truth. And then what does he do? All right, notice in chapter 1, verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. He gives us several means of verifying the story. If you were a Jew, you could track down the lineage of the two people he's talking about. If you were a Roman, you could track down whether or not these things actually happened. But he doesn't stop there. Chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. And this was the census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Okay, so he gives you more ways of verifying the story. Look at chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene. In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John. Three times in the first three chapters, Luke says, here is when and where the story happened. Now, why would he do that if it weren't true? It makes no point. For the last 12 years, I have lived in Kentucky, and you may not be aware of this, but people in a certain part of the state get really, really excited about basketball. And suppose that I move to this particular part of the state. I won't say where, but they wear blue on their jerseys. But suppose I move to this particular place, and I'm new in town, and someone says, "Hey, you ever been in this town before?" "Oh, yeah, I used to go to school here. In fact, I was a starter on the basketball team from 1979 to 1984. And immediately, I'd be arrested because I have desecrated the truth of holy basketball. By saying that, have I not opened myself up to criticism? Yeah, I have. Because there are people I have learned in the state of Kentucky, particularly in the blue part of the state, they have every roster of every Kentucky team memorized going back to the Stone Ages. They know every player. They know every player statistic. And the moment I open my mouth and lie about it, they'd catch me, wouldn't they? So why is it different in the Scriptures? They give historical verification. Luke says three times in the first three chapters, this is when and where it happened. Go look it up. Why would it open itself up for such kind of criticism? It makes absolutely no sense. I want to show you something. These were real people. These little things that I'm showing you, the first five pictures, not that last one that just came up, those five pictures that I got that I have up there, they're called bula. A bula is a piece of clay about the size of your thumb, and it was used to seal ancient documents. And you read about this actually in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 32, the scroll that Baruch wrote down, he sealed the document. He had a little ring. They'd get a little piece of wet clay. They would squish it down on the document to seal it. Any of you ever had those stationary sets with the annoying wax candles? Okay, that's exactly the same principle. They would put this little clay seal on it. They would take a signet ring and press their name into it. These clay seal. Hey, it works. Thanks, Gary. That is the seal of Baruch, the son of Neriah. It was found in Jerusalem. The script is what it should look like. The names are exactly how they are spelled. Everything is right. Baruch, the scribe, Jeremiah 30, he was a real person. This one, we're told in chapter 36, Jeremiel, we just read about him. That is his seal. That particular seal is the seal of Gemariah. We read about him in verse 25. This is the seal of Gedaliah. You go back to 2 Kings chapter 25. This is a seal found, it has nothing to do with the biblical story, except that this belonged to a man named Eliakim, who was a steward of Jehoiakim, one of the kings. And this is an inscription that came from the Ishtar gate in Babylon. It's a list of provisions for the king of Judah named Jehoiakim when they took him into exile and had to provide for his family. These were real historical people, real events. The Bible is not a made-up document. God made sure that his word was written as well. Why did he write it down? Why not just emblazon it on the sky? Why not, when you get up in the morning, your alarm clock just bursts forth with scripture? Why did he write it down in book form? I think there are many reasons for that. Let me give you three from the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 36. I want you to notice something. The text that we've been looking at, even at this late date, God held out hope for his people. Jeremiah 36, verse 3, "Perhaps the house of Judah will hear all the calamity which I plan to bring on them, in order that every man will turn from his evil way, and then I will forgive their iniquity." And in verse 7, "Perhaps their supplication will come before the Lord, and everyone who hears will turn from his evil way, for great is the anger and the wrath that the Lord has pronounced against this people." It served as a witness against their sin. It served as a means of encouraging them to obey. And it gave them the promise and the assurance that God would follow through on his word if they would just be faithful to him. Now, I could give you a lot longer list, but God wrote it down for a reason. and he has made sure it has been preserved through time. It is also God's authoritative word. I think it's interesting. There are several texts in the book of Jeremiah where Jeremiah preaches and people get mad at him. But did you notice what we just saw in Jeremiah 36? They read what he said and they still got mad at him. Because the written word of God carries the same authority as the spoken word of God. Whether a prophet was preaching the word or whether he was writing the word, it was still the authority of God's word. People say, well, I want the red letters. No, you got all of it. And you better treat all of it with the same degree of reverence. Someone says, well, I wish I had lived back in Jesus' day so I could hear exactly what he said. You have exactly what he said right here. It's the authoritative word of God. And finally, it is the redemptive word of God. It was written to save us from our sins. I want to end with one thought. Here's the crux of the matter. What you think of the book depends on what you think of its author. And that's why some people have such a low and sorry view of the word of God. They don't think much of the author. And I'm not talking about Jeremiah. I'm talking about the Lord. Now, you may be here this morning. If you have not obeyed the gospel, if you have not become a Christian, why not? Could it be that it says something about your view of God himself? You have no reason to think that God is uninterested in your salvation. We've seen today, great is his faithfulness. He is merciful. He is good. And he wants what's best for us. And if you will but obey the gospel this morning, you can be part of that redemption. For those of us that are Christians, we need to make sure that we are standing firm in the Word of God. That is our only hope. Jeremiah's book was ultimately God's book. And we are so blessed to have that in our possession today. If we can help you in any way in your spiritual life, please come forward while we stand and sing.